to Romans 9th chapter, beginning at the 24th verse. And I remind you that what you're about to hear is the true, and eternal, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, by your Spirit, empower the preaching of the truth of your word. Awaken our inattentive souls and grant that your people may be refreshed and melted, convicted, comforted, helped for our journey in this life. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We've been working our way through this very challenging chapter 9 in Paul's letter to the Christians in the church in Rome. A racially and ethnically mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And if we could somehow put ourselves in the minds of those Christians, I think we would find that what we were hearing, what we were reading would be scandalous. A scandal to the Jews, but a comfort to the Gentiles. Now first, you remember Paul scandalized the Jews by saying that not all Israel is Israel. Not all the children of Abraham are true offspring. Those circumcised of the flesh were not circumcised of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And then Paul doubled down and he quoted God saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then he goes on and adds that God has mercy on whom he chose to have mercy, on some but not others. And then if all of this is not enough, what if God, choosing to display his glory, made vessels of mercy not only out of the Jews but out of the Gentiles? I mean, say it ain't so. Impossible. How can this be? The Jews despised the Gentiles. They were this vast pagan horde, an uncircumcised, unclean, unbelieving, irreligious, law-breaking, Sabbath-breaking, idolatrous crowd. In fact, in those days, if a Gentile did become a God-fearer, a God-worshipper, he was still a second-class citizen, and he could only go into the court of the Gentiles. He couldn't get any closer than that to the temple. So as I said, it's hard for us to enter into the scandal of God choosing to include Gentiles in the vessels of mercy. And then on top of that there would only be a remnant of the Jews saved because the majority had rejected the Messiah. They had denied Jesus. I was trying to think if there would be a comparison to today, if we had a letter coming down from on high that said something to the effect that the Dutch were going to be passed over for the sake of people from Bellingham or something. But of course, I'd have to work the analogy all the way back to saying that somewhere it had been declared that only the Dutch would be the people and the nation, and then later on, and it gets complicated. But maybe you can at least feel something of this racial and ethnic tension that's going on here. To support this scandalous proclamation, Paul turns to the Old Testament prophets, and he quotes Hosea twice, and he quotes Isaiah twice. In other words, this should not have come as a surprise to anyone. It was right there in the Bible all along. The glorious truth is that the failure of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles was always part of God's plan to extend His salvation to Gentiles, to the likes of us. Why did God harden so many of the Jews? So that the gospel would overflow to Gentiles who would become the objects of mercy and experience the riches of God's grace and God's glory. In fact, that the whole world would know the riches of the glory of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His saving grace. So God took these outcast outsiders, these nobodies, those who were outside of the covenant promises, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, those who were without hope in the world, those who were separated from the truth of the gospel, who were lost, and He brings them in. Now, Hosea is a great story, if you know it, illustrating how God loves to make the unloved objects of His love, to bring outsiders inside, to make those who were not His people to be His people, be adopted, to become sons of the living God, meaning sons who have rights as heirs. What a reversal. I mean, this means that some of Ishmael's descendants will be brought in. This means that some of Esau's descendants will be brought in. They will become vessels of mercy, objects of God's love and grace. God is going to raise up a people who are going to be on the same level as the Jews. Now, the Jews thought that they would be included just because they were Jews. And the Gentiles thought that they would be excluded because they were Gentiles. And the scandal of it all. Those who were His people will not be His people, and those who were not His people will be His people. And so it will come to pass that that great vision of John in Revelation will be seen by all. Behold, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Such is the riches of the glory of God. It's staggering when you begin to consider it. Now, this reference to the story of Hosea being called by God to marry a prostitute to illustrate God's mercy toward the adulterous nation of Israel, we have this reference, and then there we see the mercy. Spoke of this last week, the mercy and the justice. And we see the second here, now in this reference to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, this was to illustrate the justice of God. Again, justice and mercy, always together. God revealing all of His character and nature. Now the truth is, all deserve the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. And all would have received that just judgment if God had not intervened, if God had not saved for Himself a remnant, just as He did when He spared Noah and his family from the judgment of the flood. And so also now we are reminded that He spared Lot and his family from the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is why God is so patient. Patient with this sinful world of ours. It is so that He can show to more and more of those undeserving peoples the riches of His glory and the riches of His grace and mercy to more and more vessels of mercy, even to us, the Gentiles. Now, this last Isaiah quote sums up the situation and what Paul has been trying to show us all along here in Romans 9. If God had not saved us, all would be lost. If God had not intervened in changing our hard hearts, we would be without hope. If God had not acted, there would not even be a remnant. But God decided that there would be a remnant. And so He chose that not all would be lost. He made the difference. Learn from this how massively important the grace of God is in your life. We are all on our way to be like Sodom and Gomorrah if God doesn't step in and save us. And it was His grace. It was His salvation. The finished work of His Son, the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us that has made all the difference. And of what we're being reminded of here this morning. God has made the difference. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God makes followers of God. God makes Christians. It's not based on who you are or how good you are or what you know or how well you know your Bible or whether you're baptized or what. Ah, there we are. Your past, your upbringing. Not all Israel is Israel. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Think of Romans 9 as a Copernican revolution. You remember Copernicus, the Polish astronomer who blew up everyone's worldview in the 1500s. I mean, totally turned everything upside down when he discovered that the Earth is not at the center of the universe, let alone at the center of the solar system, like everyone thought, everyone believed. It was the teaching of the church. If we could personify the earth for a moment, can you imagine the big blow that this was to the earth's ego and pride? I mean, think about it. Imagine that you're at the center of your universe, that you're in control, and everything revolves around you, and you get to decide everything, and you make all the decisions and all the choices. I mean, well, you probably know somebody like that, right? And it's kind of scary when you think about it. I mean, do you have any idea how bad it would be if the Earth actually was the center of the solar system? The Earth does not have the gravitational ability to hold the rest of the solar system in orbit. And we would be dead. When we remain at the center of our lives, when we continue to think that we're the ones who are in control, we will die. When we try to make ourselves the center of our little solar system, everything becomes disordered, unstable. We don't have the power to hold everything together. We become overwhelmed by the stress of it all. We try harder and harder to be better and do better. And it collapses under the weight of our own sin and our finiteness. We can't save ourselves. When God is at the center, it is His glory and His grace and His sovereignty that give the gravitational pull to hold everything together, to hold everything in place. We read in the words of Colossians 1:17, Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Everything in the universe held together by Christ. Hebrews 1:3, Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. When God is at the center, Life will still have its trials, it will still have its troubles and all of that, but it is all properly aligned under His sovereign rule. And we need to come to grips with the spiritual reality that God is God, and we revolve around Him. He doesn't revolve around us. As the sun gives life to our solar system, so the sun, S-O-N, gives life to us all. As we personified the earth a bit ago, if we were to personify the sun, the most loving thing that the sun could do would be to keep itself at the center and to be the glory and receive the glory. And so it is with us and God. The most loving, life-giving thing that God can do is to keep Himself at the center of our world, at the center of our lives, and to reveal the glory of His greatness and the glory of His goodness and His mercy and His justice and of His supremacy over us and over our salvation. It's the most loving thing He can do because it's the most true thing. This is God. Now, I'd like to conclude by reflecting on what Paul has said here in Romans 9, that we should take to heart these truths that are a comfort to our souls. There's like 9 of them. We'll go through quickly. First, God is God. This doctrine, like all doctrines, is meant to humble us, to kill our pride and our self-righteousness and our self-centeredness. My salvation owes nothing to my birth or my desires or actions or knowledge or connections. I am saved entirely by the pure pleasure of a holy God who delighted to love me in Christ and pour out on me His grace and His mercy. This truth, taken to heart, forces us to wrestle with whether or not we really see ourselves as unworthy of the gospel. Is there still deep down inside you some little sense that, well, you believe God owes you your salvation? I wrestled with that in my high school years. I just seemed like, yeah. Scripture's testimony is that you and I are not worthy, and worthy only to be condemned. The second truth to take from what Paul has written to us here in chapter 9 is that we are debtors to His grace and mercy. Christ took all of our debts, paid them with His blood and body on the cross, removed our guilt and shame. Remember what you once were, so that you may see more clearly the riches of His grace, and that you might glorify and worship God. Paul writes of this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, remember, and he's speaking to Gentiles, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember this. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Romans 9 is designed to bring us to our knees. And for the only thing left for us to do is to humble ourselves before such a merciful Savior and thank Him. Third, take away from this to the comfort of your souls that you are beloved. And consider the implications of that. When God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, God is telling us that the love that He gives us is not a love that can be lost by our failures or our sins. I will love whom I love. This love originates in His character, in His nature, not ours. And He calls us His beloved. And then next He goes on and says, and we are sons of the living God. Family, children of the living God, adopted, given a new name, Christian, and given Christ's inheritance. And then what comes with this glorious title? Well, membership in God's family means that we have permanent access to the Father all the time. We have His personal private cell phone number. As it says in Romans 5:2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We Gentile believers have the right to call God Abba Father. And then fifth, with this great title, we also have a great provision as the Father provides for His children. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus teaches us to pray. My God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of His riches in the glory in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Again, God, the Father, makes us children and provides. Take to heart, sixth, that we Gentile believers enjoy the privilege of our Father's instruction and discipline. We are beloved, and those the Father loves, He disciplines, He corrects. Hebrews 12:5 and 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. Take this to heart to the comfort of your souls. And then seventh, recognize the privilege of being brothers and sisters. For that's what we are. And this will affect how we treat each other, how we view each other. We're all debtors to God's grace and mercy. None of us are better than anyone else or more superior than anyone else. Anyone who might be tempted to look down on someone is actually looking at someone who is on the very same level as them. Brothers and sisters. The Russian writer Tolstoy tells of a time in a famine in Russia when he met a beggar, and this beggar stretched out his hand, his empty hand, for money to Tolstoy. And Tolstoy reached into his pocket for money only to discover that he didn't have any. And now Tolstoy was embarrassed because he had raised the beggar's hope by putting his hand in his pocket. And so he blurted out to him, he says, please don't be angry with me, my brother. I don't have any money at all. And the beggar said, oh, you have given me something. You called me brother. We address one another as brother and sister. All through the New Testament you see it. 1 Peter 3:8. All you have, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Brothers and sisters. This is why I'm blessed by these two next Saturdays, opportunities to be family, to be together. Brothers and sisters, blessing, encouraging, building up each other. Eighth, this will also, the truth of what we've been working through here in Romans 9 will affect how we view and treat those on the outside. We were all on the outside. And we of all people should be accepting of sinners because we know God chose us who were unworthy of being chosen. And the Gentiles were the greatest sinners. Just ask any of the Jews back then. The Gentiles were the worst of the worst. And how does God get glory? God gets glory by choosing the weak and the foolish and the poor and the needy and the least, the lost. It's the greatest sinners who bring God great glory. So this should affect how we think about those on the outside, how we pray for them. We should grieve like Paul, as he did, and to be earnest in prayer, as Paul was. And finally, take to heart this incredible display that we have before us of being welcome at God's own table, at the marriage feast of the Lamb, at the head table, at this table where we see displayed the riches of the glory of Christ for vessels of mercy. Remember Joseph when his 11 brothers showed up in Egypt desperate for help in the famine, desperate for mercy. And remember when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and they were afraid, as they should have been, for their great sin against him. Great sin against him. And what did Joseph do? He forgave them, and then he invited them not just to eat in the palace, but to eat at his table. Vessels of mercy. The same scene takes place when David becomes king after Saul dies and Saul's dynasty is wiped out. And Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, is found and is brought to the palace. And he was afraid. And David had mercy. And extended mercy beyond that to not just, again, eating in the palace, but eating at David's table. Vessel of mercy. So here is displayed for us the riches of God's glory and the riches of His grace for objects of His mercy. Do you see the astounding grace here? The lavish riches of God's grace. The steadfast, faithful, covenant love of the Father towards His beloved. So great a mercy, the likes of which the world has never seen. And may we, who are objects of mercy, also bear witness to it and be a testimony and a light to it. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, would you do more than we could ask or imagine with the hearing of your word and the applying of it to our hearts, and may it bear fruit for your glory and as a blessing and a benefit to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.